Well, this text that we have in front of us this morning, Mark chapter 16, starting at verse 9, it's sort of an unusual text, and I have to do something sort of unusual at the beginning of the message. I have to discuss something that I don't normally discuss with you. It's a little more academic. It's a little more technical than we usually do. But I have to discuss something about the ancient Greek manuscripts that our New Testament is based upon. Now, you know very well that Paul and Mark and Luke and all those guys, they didn't write in English. Not even King James English. They wrote in a form of the ancient Greek language, not the classical Greek language of the great writers like Homer and all those other great ancient Greek authors, but rather a more contemporary common form of the ancient Greek language known as Koine Greek. And these Gospels and the other writings of the New Testament were written down on these texts and copied and copied and copied. And there are thousands of copies of these ancient Greek manuscripts. Well, sometimes these manuscripts don't agree, and there's a dispute among which is the better text for us to take. And this particular text that we have in front of us right now, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, is an example of a disputed text. Matter of fact, I'll read to you the footnote from my King James Bible. This is what it says on this passage. It says, verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in NU texts as not original. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm reading my Bible and I see that little footnote, I'm asking a question, aren't you? Wait a minute, does this really belong in my Bible? And maybe you have a different translation of the Bible. Maybe you have a New International Version, or a New American Standard, or ESV, or an Old King James. And maybe it's indicated in some other way that there's something different about this text, something that would call our attention to it and make us ask the question, well, wait a minute, does this passage belong in our Bibles or not? Now, I'm going to lay out what I think to you is the evidence, both against including this in our Bibles and for including this in our Bibles. And I'll tip my hand to you right now, since I'm going to be teaching on verses 9 through 20, I believe they should be included in our Bibles. But I want to be fair to the argument that argues against it. And so let me lay out the argument against including this passage in our Bibles. First of all, the two oldest existing complete Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, one that dates from 325 and the other that dates from 340, they do not contain this section, and neither do about 100 other ancient manuscripts translated into other languages. So the two oldest complete manuscripts of the Greek New Testament that we have, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, they do not include this section. Number two, according to their writings, almost all the ancient Greek manuscripts known to Eusebius, who died in 339, and Jerome, who died in 419, they did not have these verses. So in Eusebius and Jerome, when they're writing, they say, hey, the manuscripts we have in front of us, which we don't know if there were a lot of manuscripts or a few, but the manuscripts that they saw did not include these verses. Thirdly, there are two other endings, one shorter, one with some additions, in a few other manuscripts. And a few ancient manuscripts put asterisks next to Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, to indicate that they are additions to the original text. And then, fourthly, about one-third of the vocabulary is rather different from the rest of the Gospel of Mark in this section. And there is a very awkward grammatical transition from the end of verse 8 to the beginning of verse 9. And so you put all these things together, and you can understand why some, or maybe even some people would say many, modern researchers and scholars and such would say they question whether or not this section belongs in our Bibles. That's the argument against. May I now present to you the argument for? And to me, it's a compelling argument. It doesn't have as many points, but I find it very compelling. Number one, many very early Christian writers refer to this passage in their writings. which shows that the earlier Christians knew it that was there and they accepted it. In other words, I take a look at Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, which dates somewhere about 325 and 340. And it concerns me that they don't have this section marked. I go, wow, I don't like that. But then again, when I see that a writer who wrote around 100 AD, that would be Papias, when I read that that guy quotes this section, I go, well, 100 is before 325, right? I say, that's a very good argument for inclusion. And I see that Justin Martyr, he quotes Mark, and he wrote about the year 150. And I see that Irenaeus, he quoted Mark chapter 16, verse 13, and he remarks on it in the year 180, or about that time. And Hippolytus and Vincentius, and apocryphal Acts of Pilate, and the apostolic constitutions, and on and on. So in other words, we have evidence from the first and the second century for including it, and we have evidence from the third and fourth century for excluding it. I'm going with the earlier evidence. And then there's a second reason to include it in my mind. The overwhelming majority of ancient Greek manuscripts include this passage. You see, I talked about this manuscript there, or that manuscript, or maybe 100 manuscripts in different languages don't have it. Friends, there are thousands of ancient Greek manuscripts. Thousands. And the vast majority of them contain this section. Now, I'll give you a third reason. I didn't put a PowerPoint slide for it, but that's fine. You can just listen to the words I say, actually. I'll give you a third reason. Doesn't it seem highly unlikely to you that the Gospel of Mark would end at verse 8? Can I just read you verse 8? And you tell me what you think. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Period. Ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't feel right to me. And now I know that that's a subjective judgment, but it's not just a subjective, and this is a judgment of many people, that it would seems too abrupt, not proper to say that the ending of Mark's gospel was at the end of verse 8. Now, I'll agree. There are some textual difficulties with the text that goes from verse 9 to verse 20. And one suggestion that has been made is that an early copy of the Gospel of Mark was somehow torn or corrupted, and maybe somebody reconstructed part of it from memory. And I think that that's a plausible, though certainly not a provable, solution. I like what the noted Greek scholar A.T. Robertson said. He wrote this. It is difficult to believe that Mark ended his gospel with verse 8 unless he was interrupted. A leaf or column may have been torn off at the end of a papyrus roll. And I think that's a plausible solution. But again, I come back to the earliest testimony of Christians that we presently have. From writers like Irenaeus and Hippolytus and others, it argues that the earliest Christians accepted this section as divine. But let me say this, a few more things before we get into the text itself. The great thing about a passage like Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, is that it's so unusual. You don't hear me talking like this to you very often, right? About some difficulty with the text, or this scholar says this about this family of texts, or the other thing. There are only a few substantial places in the New Testament where there is really any argument about the text. And where scholars question a passage about Mark or Luke or John or the rest of the New Testament, it's actually rather rare. And this also serves to remind us of another thing, that what we have before us are not the original autograph manuscripts. That's what they sort of call them, the autograph manuscripts. And that's what we believe was perfectly, directly inspired by God, is the autograph manuscript of what Mark or Luke or John or Paul or whatever wrote in the New Testament. Now, what we do have is we have good, tested translations of remarkably good, reliable copies of those ancient autographed manuscripts. And one more thing. We also recognize that there is no fundamental Christian idea or doctrine that's based on these few passages where there is a textual question. It doesn't change or affect Christian belief in the slightest way. Now, having said that, all that, can we please get into verse 9 now? Are you ready? Okay, here we go. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. So here, Mark is giving us one of the first appearances of the resurrected Jesus to somebody else. Now, we saw in the text that we discussed last week that these women who came to the tomb early on Sunday morning, they saw evidence of the resurrected Jesus. They heard testimony that Jesus was raised. They saw the stone rolled away. They saw the empty tomb. They heard the angel, who they took to be a young man, telling them that Jesus of Nazareth was risen. They heard all that, but they did not actually see the resurrected Jesus. Now Mark tells us about somebody who did actually see the resurrected Jesus, and that was Mary Magdalene. And Mark doesn't tell us very much about this encounter, but John does in John chapter 20. John tells us what a powerful encounter this was. When Jesus saw Mary Magdalene, at first he didn't recognize who he was. We don't know if there was something a little bit different about his appearance for some reason. We don't know if there were just tears filling her eyes so much that she couldn't see clearly because of her sorrow. We don't know exactly what the situation was. But when she first saw this person standing in front of her, she didn't realize that it was Jesus until he spoke her name. And instantly, when he spoke her name, she realized who it was, and she embraced him with everything she had. So much so that Jesus had to say something like this to her: Mary, please let go of me. I got to ascend back to my Father sooner or later. I can't do it with you holding on to me the way you are. A beautiful encounter of Mary with the resurrected Jesus. And so what did she do after this? Well, Mark tells us in verse 10 that she ran back to tell the disciples, "Good on you, Mary. You've had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and you know other people need to hear about this. You know that the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead, you can't keep that news to yourself. Mary's got to run out and tell somebody else about it." So what does she do? She runs back to the disciples. Verse 10 tells us that she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. That tells you a little something about the emotional state of the disciples, right? When they believed that Jesus was dead, they mourned and wept. And I don't blame them. If I believed that Jesus was dead, I would be mourning and weeping as well. I mean, if Jesus really was dead, if he never rose from the dead, then we shouldn't even be meeting like this on Sunday. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He says that if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then we're fools for doing what we do. And I would agree with that statement from the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. But the fact is that Jesus is risen from the dead. And so they're mourning, they're weeping. It was misguided. It wasn't based on the truth. The glorious truth was that he was risen from the dead. Mary came and gave him this glorious report. You can imagine her bursting into the room and crying out to the disciples, saying, "Hey guys, guess what? He's risen from the dead. I just saw Jesus." That's what he says right there in verse 11. "And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." Aren't those terrible words? Here, this wonderful woman whom they knew. Wasn't like she was a stranger to them. They knew Mary Magdalene. They knew about the great work that Jesus had done in her life. And nevertheless, when she came with absolutely reliable testimony, "Listen, guys, I just saw the resurrected Jesus. I had an encounter with him. He's risen. He's not dead." They wouldn't believe her. Now, that's a terrible thing. I think it's a terrible thing for somebody to describe to you an eyewitness testimony of something that happened and for you to look them square in the eye, just as much as they must have looked at Mary Magdalene and say, "Mary, we don't believe you. But whatever you're telling us, we think it's a lie. It's a delusion. You're mistaken. You're wrong." They did not believe her. That's bad. It gets worse. Look at verse 12. "After that, he appeared to another form, in another form, to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either." Now, this is another incident that Luke expounds on much more detail in Luke chapter 24. As Jesus appeared to two men as they were walking on a road to Emmaus. And as Jesus appeared to these two men, he had a great conversation with them. He described them all that the Christ should suffer and all that he should do as detailed by the Old Testament. And they didn't even realize it was Jesus until he broke bread with them. And a beautiful, beautiful situation described there in Luke chapter 24. And you can just imagine these disciples running back to tell the other ones who hadn't heard yet, "Hey, listen, Jesus is risen." And what was the response that they received? They were not believed either. Now, you know, in the ancient world, it was often held that the testimony of a woman was inherently untrustworthy. I'm not commenting on that. I'm just telling you what the... I don't know why there's a murmur of giggles throughout when I say such a thing. But no, that's just how it was in the ancient world. A woman wasn't regarded as a trustworthy witness in a law court. But Jesus regarded Mary as a trustworthy witness, right? He gave her the job of being his witness of his resurrection back to the disciples. But they didn't believe her. But I want you to see, it wasn't just that they weren't in the mood to believe a woman. They didn't believe these two men that came back either. They were equal opportunity unbelievers. They wouldn't believe it from anybody. Not from Mary, not from their two companions here that they heard and had had this encounter with the resurrected Jesus. And so what do you think Jesus wants to do with this? What does Jesus do with somebody who refuses to believe, even though there's reliable testimony telling them that they should believe? Let's look at it here, right here at verse 14. "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." Jesus met the disciples after they rejected Mary's testimony, after they rejected the testimony of the two disciples who walked with Jesus on the road. They rejected a trustworthy word from three messengers, from three witnesses. They refused to believe, and Jesus came among them, and he, verse 14, he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. They had two reports of the resurrected Jesus from three witnesses, and they refused to believe. They should have done better. It wasn't that they didn't understand the words out of their mouth. It's that they refused to believe. They should have remembered that Jesus himself told them that he would rise from the dead. I'll throw another witness in there, right? Didn't they have the testimony of Jesus? That Jesus himself said, "I'm going to rise from the dead." No, they didn't believe Jesus. They didn't believe Mary. They didn't believe the two unnamed disciples. Therefore, Jesus rebuked them. Now, friends, I want to make sure you understand something here. That these were not the doubts of wavering people. This was the rejection of reliable testimony. This isn't somebody who's just sort of struggling to believe or occasionally has a doubt. No, no, no. This was the rejection of eyewitness testimony. And friends, it's wrong to reject reliable testimony. And see where their unbelief was connected. Their unbelief was connected to hardness of heart, right? Look at it right there in the text, verse 14. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. They chose not to believe. Their hardness of heart kept them from doing something relatively simple, believing Jesus and the reliable testimony about him. You know, sometimes we make this business about belief, about believing Jesus, about believing the gospel. Sometimes we make it far more complicated than it really has to be. It's not all that complicated. Believe on Jesus and believe the reliable testimony from many eyewitnesses that he is in fact risen from the dead. Believe it. Now listen, if you refuse to believe it, I don't believe you're rejecting it out of some intellectual thing. Now there are sometimes intellectual hurdles that people need to get over before they can put their trust in the gospel. But usually, I'm not going to say in every case, but usually the case is not an intellectual obstacle. It's what Jesus pointed to right here, their hardness of heart. You need to just believe. Let me put it to you in another way. Stop trying to believe. Did you know the Bible never tells you to try and believe? People say that all the time. I'm trying to believe God. I'm trying to believe. Stop trying to believe and just believe. Just simply put your faith in Jesus. Ask God to help you with your hardness of heart. Say, God, I don't know why my heart is hard. I don't know why I can't simply believe what you say to me, but I ask that you deal with it because I want to have a soft, tender heart before you, and I want to believe what you say. And I'll go further on this if you'll let me. This business of faith and putting our belief in Jesus, it's no great credit to us. But believing Jesus is simply this. I'll put it in the negative. Believing Jesus is not calling him a liar. Right? Because if you don't believe Jesus, you're saying he's a liar. Jesus, I know you said you would rise from the dead. I don't believe you. Okay, now, to believe Jesus is simply to not call him a liar. Is there any great credit for us for not calling Jesus a liar? Oh, I'm so wonderful because I don't think you're a liar. Well, that's crazy. This isn't a great meritorious work. This is just something that we do. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so you can tell God and you can tell yourself this. I believe in Jesus. I believe upon Jesus. I believe he's risen from the dead. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. And he is who he said he was. And he did what the Bible said he did. Do that and you believe. Say it with all your heart, with all your mind, and you believe. Don't make it more complicated than it really is. Matter of fact, Jesus had very pointed words for his disciples here. Notice again, I'll read the last part of verse 14, and I hope you'll notice it with me, where it says, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he'd risen. Ladies and gentlemen, you have eyewitness testimony. Mary Magdalene's testimony is still valid, even though it's a couple thousand years later. That doesn't change the validity of it. The men on the road to Emmaus, their testimony is still valid. And we could go to the other Gospels and bring in many other testimonies to the witness that Jesus is in fact risen from the dead. Believe their testimony. I saw this. Jesus expects you to believe their testimony. He expected them to believe even before they actually met the resurrected Jesus. I suppose there are some people who say that. They would say, well, listen, I would believe if I actually met the resurrected Jesus. If the resurrected Jesus appeared right here in all of his glory in the middle of this room, okay, then I would believe. Until then, no. Well, first of all, no. You know from the text right here, God expects you to believe because of the reliable testimony of other people. But secondly, friend, you will meet the resurrected Jesus. And I say that to everybody in this room. You will meet the resurrected Jesus. Here's the only question. Are you going to meet him as your Savior and Lord, or are you going to meet him as your judge? But you will stand before the resurrected Jesus. Now is the time to believe the reliable testimony we have of him. Now, Jesus continued on. He didn't want to leave it at that place of just rebuking them and keeping it all in the negative. No, Jesus wanted to go on and give them something positive now, after he had rebuked their unbelief, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. It's a glorious statement that Jesus gave here to his disciples in these four verses. The first thing was that he gave them a command to obey. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now it's a command, but it's sort of an interesting command. Because the idea in Jesus' wording here, in the grammar of the ancient Greek, the emphasis isn't so much on go into the world. The emphasis is more on this. As you are going, preach the gospel to all the world. The idea is that God will send you out. God has a world for you to go out and impact. And as you are going, reach that world where God puts you for the sake of the gospel. Every Christian should have an interest in reaching the world for the gospel. This is our command from the Lord God. You're to have this interest in this. And I would communicate it to you in two senses. God wants you to reach your world for him. You know, you have a world. You have a circle of contacts, a circle of people that you influence, don't you? You have people in your neighborhood and in your family and at your place of work and on your children's athletic teams and on and on. You have a world around you. You should have a passion for reaching those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, for some of you, those words that I just said are terrifying to you. You say, oh, no, I can't do that. I'm not that kind of person. I'm not that kind of Christian. And listen, God doesn't want to change you into something that you're not. God doesn't want to transform you into being some, super evangelist. If that's not your personality, and maybe you just have a shy or more retiring, but you can still preach the gospel. You can still bring God's good news. You can tell somebody good news, can't you? Isn't it a lot easier to tell somebody good news rather than bad news? Well, you have good news to tell people about who Jesus is and what he did for them on the cross. That's good news that you can share with other people. And you say, well, still, I have no that idea. It terrifies me. I have no idea where to begin. I'll tell you exactly where to begin. Begin by praying. Just pray for people. Just pray for people in your world that God would help you to reach them for the gospel. And then follow whatever open doors God gives you. But friends, at least we can pray, right? Can't we at least pray for people in our circle, in our world? But I think our heart to reach the world just doesn't go to our personal world. It also goes to the world at large, right? And that's one of the things I love about this congregation. I love this congregation's commitment to missions. I love its heart to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out all over the world in whatever way it can. I love its way of sending out teams, of supporting missionaries, of supporting good works, of prayer, of doing whatever it can. That is a very good thing, and every Christian should have some share in that. Oh, you can go, you can pray, you can give, you can support, you can do whatever you can, but every Christian should have some participation in getting God's word out all over the world. He gave them a command. Now, there's a second thing that he gave them here. He also gave them a promise. Did you see what the promise was? It's in verse 16. The promise says this: he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That is a promise of salvation and a warning. The promise goes like this: guys, when you go out and carry the gospel, every place I lead you, as you are going, you carry the gospel. When you do that, you will bring salvation with you, because when people believe this, they will really be saved. They believe, they do something about their belief, notably being baptized, and then they actually will and wonderfully be saved. That's a promise that people will come forth from this work that Jesus Christ commissioned them and us to do. Now, I have to pause just for a moment on this verse 16, because some people take this verse and try to make the case that baptism is essential to salvation. And in fact, that someone is saved by being baptized. In theological circles, sometimes we call this baptismal regeneration, that a person is not born again actually until they are baptized. And you can believe in Jesus Christ, you can put your trust in him completely, but you're still not saved, you're still not regenerated until you are baptized. I disagree with that teaching, and I don't think that that's what Jesus or Mark were teaching right here. That is not what Jesus said here. Look carefully at the verse. Look at verse 16 again. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Okay, great. Now look at the next part. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Did you notice? He doesn't say he who does not believe and is not baptized will not be condemned. You get the point there? The expectation clearly is that those who believe will be baptized, of course. But what condemns a person? A person is not condemned for a failure to be baptized. They're condemned for a failure to believe. And that's a very important distinction to make between the two verses. The emphasis is clearly on believing much more than on baptizing. So has everybody got that clear? Jesus is not trying to say here that you are saved by baptism. No, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We believe that baptism is something that believers do. At the same time, as soon as I say those words, I almost want to reach out and take half of them back. And let me say why I want to take half of them back. Because it's terribly wrong to regard baptism as non-essential. I think far too many Christians do. Far too many Christians just say, well, I got saved 10 years ago and maybe I'll get baptized someday. No, get yourself baptized. Baptism may not be essential to salvation, but it is essential to obedience. Jesus told you to get baptized. So if you believe, get it done. You got to do it. It's essential because Jesus commands it not just because it's not essential for your salvation. I think you understand what I mean by that tangled sentence. Now, in one sermon, Charles Spurgeon spoke an imaginary conversation with somebody who was arguing that baptism was non-essential. Let me read this to you. Spurgeon, now his part in this imaginary conversation. What do you mean by non-essential? I mean that I can be saved without being baptized. Will you dare say that wicked sentence over again? I mean that I can be saved without being baptized. And now Spurgeon lays into the guy. You low creature. So you will do nothing that Christ commands if you can be saved without doing it? You are hardly worth saving at all. Tough stuff here. A man who always wants to be paid for what he does. One whose one idea of religion is that he will do what is essential to his own salvation. Only cares to save his own skin and Christ may go where he likes. Clearly you are no servant of his. You need to be saved from such a disreputable, miserable state of mind. And may the Lord save you. Wow. Now, look, I would never say it the way that Charles Spurgeon says it. But I respect his heart on this, right? Friends, baptism may not be essential to salvation, but it's essential to obedience. If you're saved, get yourself baptized. And matter of fact, I need to make one other point about this before we move off of verse 16. Notice what he says here. He who believes and is baptized. What do you see there? And it's not the only place in the New Testament. It's one of several places in the New Testament that argues for the connection between believing and baptism. Believing and baptism. And do you understand that this is one of the great reasons why I and many others believe that infant baptism is wrong? Because infant baptism separates baptism from belief. Right? Whatever you want to say about that baby who's getting baptized, they don't have saving faith in Jesus Christ. They're just not of an age or mentality to be able to do that yet. And so infant baptism separates belief from baptism. Now, I understand why some people do this. The religious tradition has taught them this is okay. Maybe in their own hearts they mean it as just a way to dedicate a child unto the Lord, so on and so on. But I would say this, if in your heart you want to dedicate your child unto the Lord, then dedicate your child unto the Lord. We'll bring them right up here on the platform. We love doing this. It's a great time. And it's a worthy thing for a parent to do, to stand in front of a group of people and to say, we dedicate this child unto the Lord and we ask Jesus for his special blessing upon him. That's great. But that's not baptism, is it? No, baptism is connected with belief. He who believes and is baptized. So Jesus first gave them a command to carry out, and then he gave them a promise of salvation and warning. Now in verse 17, he gives them a promise of divine power and protection. Look at this with me. It says, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. This is a glorious promise that Jesus gave to his disciples, that you are going to have divine power and divine protection when you go out, and especially in the context of spreading the gospel. Don't you think that that's the context right here? That this promise is to be understood especially in the context of the dangers inherent in the worldwide spread of the gospel. And there's a great demonstration of this in the book of Acts, is there not? What happened in Acts chapter 28? When Paul was on the island of Malta and gathering wood, and a snake comes out of the wood pile and attaches itself, bites Paul right on the arm, and all the natives of the island, what do they say? Oh, he's going to die. He's going to die. It's the judgment of God upon him. A snake has bitten him. And then what? Paul did not die. God delivered him from that. And he didn't die at all, just as Jesus said right here. Jesus wasn't recommending to pass out snakes here. Don't worry, that's not a part of the service here this morning. We have neither snakes nor poison. But Jesus said, especially in the context of the worldwide spread of the gospel, you should expect a divine power and a divine protection. And Jesus never intended drinking poison or handling snakes to be a specific test or measure of faith. And indeed, we have to realize this as well, that this was not a promise that harm would never come to those who preach the gospel. Yes, I know, friends, I know that Paul was delivered from the snake bite. I know that for Peter, the prison doors miraculously opened, right? But I also know that James was martyred by Herod. I also know that Stephen was stoned to death. No, this isn't in the slightest way trying to imply that there's never going to be a price paid for the gospel and that harm will never come to those who preach the gospel. Go to the graveyards of the missionary compounds in Africa. You go to these old missionary compounds, ones that have been around 100, 150 years, where great missionaries from previous generations have gone and done amazing work. And you look at the graveyards there, and not only you see that people die there, but many of them died very soon after arriving. And then you'll see something that'll tug your heart in an even more tragic way. You look among those missionary graveyards, and you see many children buried there. And you see many wives buried there. And you realize that these people have paid a great price to spread the gospel. And there's no blanket promise that no harm will come to us when we are doing so. We remember those missionaries who in previous generations, that they would pack their things when they would venture out into the mission field and load it on the ship. And they wouldn't load it on the ship, their things that were packed in a suitcase or in a steamer trunk. They would pack their things in a coffin. Because if they knew anything they would need for them where they were going, they were going to need a coffin. And so they may as well take that with them as well. Or you can remember today, the modern missionaries in India who before they go into a village to preach the gospel, if they know that it's a dangerous village, they will actually sit down and dig their own grave outside the village before they go into it. They do it as a testimony to the village, but also as a reminder to themselves that other people have died doing this work and that they should be prepared to die to go in and preach the gospel to that village. No, friends, this is not a promise that harm will never come to those who preach the gospel, but it is a promise that the spreading of the gospel will be blessed and that it will receive an unusual protection and that it will be accompanied by remarkable signs. And so it is to our day. It happens still today, does it not? The day of God doing these wonderful, miraculous things, it's not over. And if you want to see God do more wonderful and strange and miraculous things in your life, I would just say this. Have a greater concern for reaching the world, both your world and the great big world, right? And you'll see God move in strange ways. I can't possibly predict how, can I? I can't possibly, well, this miracle will happen or that remarkable sign will happen or this. No, that's completely up to God and the time and the circumstance and the people and the situation. But I just know this, when we endeavor to serve God in a remarkable way, God shows up in a remarkable way. And remarkable things happen. This is a promise we can be assured of. Coming on now to verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Mark is compressing the account for us. We know from the other Gospels that there was much more to it. Mark is giving us a true account. It's just sort of the Reader's Digest account. It's the condensed account. It's all accurate, of course, but it's just shortened. And so the idea is then, when Jesus had finished ministering to his disciples over that 40-day period, then he was raised up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. And listen, friends, I know you would think that Jesus could theoretically still be on the earth today, right? He received a resurrection body. A glorified body that would never die, that would never grow old. He could be the world's oldest living man on the earth today with his geographical presence here right now. I was just thinking about this. Matter of fact, I was thinking about doing first service as I was preaching. Can you imagine that? Thinking while you're preaching. Sometimes it happens. That if Jesus were geographically in his physical glorified body, if he was on the earth today, wouldn't there be an iPhone app for that? Wouldn't somebody have a locate Jesus map? And wherever he was, whether in South America or China or in Europe today, or let's say that this morning he was right here in Santa Barbara, right here at our church. Wouldn't that be the best Sunday ever? That'd be the most memorable. Jesus himself. And he didn't ascend into heaven. A single man, a location right there, a physical presence right here amongst us. It'd be the most amazing Sunday we ever had. And then next Sunday would come, right? But wouldn't that be the biggest letdown of all time? Because here's what you would know. If Jesus were still on the earth in his geographical presence, what you would mostly be aware of is most of the time, he's not with us. Right? He's not with me. My iPhone tells me he's in China today. You know, next week he's over in Europe, another place. He's all over the world. But you would know he's not with me today. How much better for Jesus to ascend up into heaven, to send down his Holy Spirit to where his spiritual presence and the Spirit of God can be with all the believers all the time. Isn't it glorious to think that all over the world on this Sunday, there are millions upon millions of Christians gathering on every continent, in every conceivable situation, all different types, all different races, all different classes, all different languages, and Jesus is present with them all. Which he could never do if he had not ascended up into heaven. So he ascended up into heaven. I like how Luke puts it in his gospel. It's really wonderful. Luke tells us that Jesus, as he ascended into heaven, he had his hands raised, blessing his church. Literally, he was blessing his church as he was carried up into heaven. And the disciples saw him go up into heaven. And there he is. And can I tell you this? That he's still blessing his church from heaven right now. He's still blessing us now. He's blessing us because he's preparing a place for us. He's blessing us because he's praying for us. He's blessing us because it says that he gives gifts to men from heaven. Jesus is still blessing his church from heaven. And then it says in verse 19 that he sat down at the right hand of God in that place of glory and prestige. Finally, verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Isn't that great? They went out. They just didn't sit among themselves and talk about the great things that Jesus did. Wouldn't that be great? We wouldn't have just to sit around with the fellow believers and talk about all that. Oh, did you see how it was when Jesus left, when Jesus ascended? Oh, do you remember the last words he spoke to us? Oh, do you remember? I think that when he left the ground, I think he winked at me. I think he blessed us all and all the on and on and on and on. It'd be great for the disciples to get together and share all of that together. It'd be a wonderful time with them together. But look, they had to go out, right? Great for them to come together for meetings where they could encourage one another and remember what Jesus said and worship together and go over the word of God. But then look at verse 20, and they went out. It's a very fair question for us to ask ourselves. We come into church, but do we go out the way that Jesus wants us to go out? He wants you to come in here, but then he wants you to go out and touch your world in the way that he gives you opportunity to do it. The sermon is just the beginning. It's not the end. It's just the beginning. And then we go out and serve him the way that he gives us opportunity to do. And as you do, look at it says right there in verse 20 again, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. Listen, when we go out and do the work of God, Jesus will always work with us. The idea from Jesus isn't, can you guys get out there and do the work so that I can just rest for a while? No, it's Jesus, I want to move in your world. You get to work and I'll work with you. The disciples did what Jesus told them to do. And then Jesus did what only he could do, the accompanying signs. And this is a great relief to us, right? God doesn't ask you to do a miracle. God doesn't ask you to do some spectacular sign. You do what you can do. Trust God to do what he can do. And wonderful things will happen. That's the pattern of the gospel. And it's an excellent pattern for ministry that we see in verse 20, isn't it? Where the word goes out and they preached everywhere, the Lord works with them and accompanying signs follow. The preaching came first and then the signs followed. Signs are to follow believers instead of believers following after signs. And the final verse continues to this day. The followers of Jesus are still preaching everywhere. The Lord is still working with them, and he's still confirming his word through accompanying signs. Amen. Father, that is our prayer this morning. I'm so grateful for these people who have come in and worshiped you and heard your word. But Lord, I'm praying that we would go out in the right way. I'm praying that we'd go out with a passion to reach our world for Jesus Christ. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to take the message as we are going and bring the glorious good news of who Jesus is and what he did, the good news of the resurrected Jesus, to a world that needs it so badly. And Jesus, we just want to pray especially this morning for those who feel weak in faith. Lord, they're having trouble believing. Maybe they can detect some hardness of heart. Maybe they can't. Lord, I pray that you would help them to simply believe, to break through, Lord, from doubt and insecurity and unbelief. Help them to break through to just abandoned belief upon you. We believe you, Jesus. We believe what you say to us. We believe what you did. We believe the words you taught. Thank you, Lord. Receive our praise as we come now as one congregation to give you the honor and the worship that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.